Well, good morning, Fairhaven. I'll add my hello to those that have already been offered. It's great to be together in worship. Thank you for coming. Thank you those who are watching online as well as our other campuses and classics. It's good to be together. As Kristen said, we're in a great series called Relentless Pursuit. It's a good series. We're just seeing a lot of significant things happening in life and Jonah's life. And it's very dramatic. I mean, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, it's been sort of like a Hollywood script. You know, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, and God says go, and Jonah says no. And so then he runs from God, and I mean, just think about the message or the opportunity that Jonah had. If you were a prophet in Israel, the call to go to Nineveh to preach would have been the highlight of your career. It would have been the most amazing thing for Jonah to be called to do this, and yet he was having no part of it. So he runs away from God, and then we saw yesterday all the drama around the boat and how, you know, by a process of elimination, Jonah is the problem, and he's thrown overboard. And then God, before Jonah can drown, God rescues him with this fish that was created to do that. And so God perseveres. God stays with Jonah and has the fish vomit Jonah up literally onto the beach in Nineveh and says to him a second time, I need you to go. And so we'll pick it up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And so like I said, if you realize what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know, you can see this is the next chapter in this incredible adventure for Jonah. But if you just pick it up in chapter 3, it sounds pretty tame, right? God says go, and Jonah goes. Yet, if we look at the total picture of who Jonah is and what this is all about at this moment in his life, we would have to agree that Jonah is a very, very flawed prophet. Jonah's got issues in his character that need some work. And so we see Jonah ignored God. Jonah ignored God. Jonah disobeyed God. He said no. He refused God. Jonah ran away from God. You remember he went down to Tarshish, tried to go to Tarshish. Jonah doubted God. Jonah blamed and accused God. But God perseveres. God perseveres with Jonah. He doesn't give up on him. But as we see, it was painful. Like I said, the previous couple of chapters. And here's a principle for us to grab onto right here at the beginning. When we reject and disobey God or run from God, as Jonah did, we should not be surprised that God's remedy is radical. It's surprising. It may even be painful. I wish I knew more about Jonah. You know, how his life was shaped, what he was like before this call to Nineveh, how he grew up. I mean, did he always hate the Ninevites? Did something happen that caused him to utterly reject the idea that God could extend his mercy to them? Does he hate all the nations around him, all the people who are not part of his tribe? I mean, imagine that, rejecting people for no other reason than they're different than you. And that's no way to go through life for Jonah or for us. How did Jonah miss the promise of Abraham? I mean, if you go back to Genesis chapter 22, you see that God told Abraham that through you, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed, all the nations. Did Jonah miss that? Did he hear what the prophet Joel had said 100 years ago before Jonah? The prophet Joel said this in describing God. He says, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. He relents, evidently not. Evidently, Jonah had not seen or heard those things. And actually, that's one of the great themes of this book of Jonah. God's mercy, God's forbearance. that he's willing to respond to us and who we are in the moment. As David said in week one, Nineveh was a great city. God says that here, an important city in the Assyrian Empire. There were really only three big cities, mega cities in the empire, and Nineveh was one of them. It's huge. 120,000 people were within the walls of that city. That's a lot of people. As we said earlier, it was a city that was built on violence, on its military power. It was a city that actually was intoxicated with its own importance. Nineveh, a city that was actually troubled. As Jonah arrived, it was a troubled city. The Assyrian Empire was beginning to fracture. Different regions of the empire were beginning to assert themselves and claim their independence, which is why we have a king of Nineveh versus the king of Assyria. And they're experiencing a lot of things that seem supernatural, and they're starting to connect some dots. There are famines and revolts and plagues and unusual eclipses. And so all these things are working together, being seen as ominous signs. Something's wrong. And so that might help explain a little bit why they're so responsive when this foreign prophet shows up and begins preaching doom. But little did Jonah know that the second chance that God was giving him would actually be a second chance for the city of Nineveh. I am so grateful that God gives us second chances, aren't you? I've used way more than second chances. God gives us second chances. Daniel, the prophet, wrote this, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him." And so Jonah's epic failure is not the final word about Jonah. And Jonah's really bad week is not the end of the story. There are second chances. As a young man, I experienced an epic second chance in my life. It profoundly changed the direction of my life. As many of you know, my wife, Kay, and I are high school sweethearts. So I was a senior and she was a junior, and we met and we fell in love as, you know, high schoolers could. And everything seemed to be moving toward getting married. So when she graduated from high school, we got engaged immediately, even though we already had joint checking accounts. I mean, that train was heading for a wedding, and nothing was going to get into the way of that. But I started to get cold feet. I started to have all kinds of doubts. Is this really what we should be doing? So close after high school, and should I not experience more of life before I make a lifelong commitment like this? I wasn't worried about Kay. I was worried about me. Am I the right person that can make this work? And so I broke off the engagement. Just a few months before the wedding, I broke it off, and I broke Kay's heart in the process. Everyone was shocked. Her family was shocked. My family was shocked. All of our friends were shocked. They couldn't believe that this couple that seemed so morphed, so knit together, that you weren't going to go there. You know, Kay had the right to say, "I never want to see you again." She had that right. She could have done that, but she didn't. In the year or so after that, she showed me more grace than I could earn in a lifetime. She gave me space to just step back and ask myself those questions, deal with some of those fears and doubts, and she was there for me to help me process that. I worked through it all, and just a year later, we actually did get married. And we've been married for 40 years. It was a good, good decision. But Kay gave me a second chance. And I'll always be grateful to her for that. So think about your life. Was there a point in your life when you experienced an epic second chance that set your life in a different direction? A priceless second chance. Because again, one of the lessons in this story about Jonah is that God's love perseveres with us. It perseveres with us, whether we're a Jonah or whether we're a Nineveh, a Ninevite. There are countless examples in the scriptures of second chances in the lives of Bible characters. Adam sinned in the garden, and yet God covered his nakedness. Moses murdered a man, and yet God called him. Elijah quit and complained, and God recommissioned him. Peter denied the Lord three times, and yet God filled him with power on the day of Pentecost. John Mark deserted the Apostle Paul's ministry team, and yet God moved him to write the Gospel of Mark. See, God's grace naturally flows into new beginnings. It naturally flows. One of my favorite theologians, Nicholas Sparks, wrote this. That Nicholas Sparks. Don't think there are no second chances. Life always offers you a second chance. It's called tomorrow. Jonah gets a tomorrow. So let's pick it up again in verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Technology. Okay, so Jonah goes into the city and he calls out, yet 40 days and the Ninevites shall be overthrown. Jonah's prophecy, what he said to them, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There sounds like no hesitation in that, right? That's pretty on point. This is going to happen. It's written in stone. God is going to bring judgment. But for you and I who look at this message afterwards, what's up with the 40 days? What's that all about? I mean, why couldn't he do it right today, right now, bring judgment on Nineveh? I mean, after all, Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't get 40 days. They didn't get 40 days of warning. I mean, God made sure that Lot and some of his family got out, but everybody else in Sodom and Gomorrah woke up to a sulfur firestorm, and the entire city was destroyed. No warning, just the consuming judgment of God. And so I can't really tell you why God dealt with these two cities differently, but I can easily see that as God looks at Nineveh, he is trying to hold in one hand the judgment of God and keep that in balance with the mercy of God. He's holding these two things in perfect balance. He even goes so far as to tell Jonah why he's doing that. If we looked into chapter 4, we would read this. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What he's saying is, Jonah, if I do this, there's going to be so much death. Every man, every woman, every child, all the animals, everything will die. Jonah, these Ninevites, they have no clue about what real goodness is or morality. They don't know from their right hand to their left. Jonah. Like Jonah, the Ninevites are going to get a tomorrow. They get a second chance. I mean, I would love to be able to travel in time and just see what it looked like to see this prophet walking around Nineveh and just declaring 40 days, 40 days, and the hammer is gonna drop. 40 days. Because I think Jonah loved that message. I think that behind every word Jonah said, there wasn't gloom or tears, there was glee. There was glee. Jonah wanted God to lay down the hammer on Nineveh. And that's about where in the story I start to have pity on Jonah. I start to have pity on Jonah because his view of God is so narrow. It's so anemic. Jonah was unable to grasp that the judgment of God could be held in balance with the mercy of God. And the truth is, we struggle with that even today, right? Judgment and mercy, which is it? What do we lead with? Even though we have Jesus and the entire New Testament to lean on, we still struggle the same way Jonah did. For Jonah, it was all judgment. Two extremes, either right or wrong, there was nothing in the middle. And the Ninevites were wrong. Judgment. And yet, as you and I get older, I'm sure you would agree, life has a lot of gray in it. Between these two extremes, there's a lot of life that you have to navigate within the gray. Jonah didn't know that. He had never understood that. God is able to keep every perspective in balance. He sees every side of the issue. 20 years ago, when I was hired here at Fairhaven by Pete Schwamm hired me. Pete loved to kid me about graduating from Moody Bible Institute. I mean, I was pretty proud of graduating from Moody. It's a good school. It's got a good reputation. It's conservative. I loved Moody, but Pete loved to kid me about Moody. So he would kid me in the staff meetings as things came up. He would, you know, have a good laugh, and it was all in good fun. I had no problem with it. But in Pete's opinion, there was some substance behind his kidding. He thought that Moody held a very narrow view in how they interpret Scripture, particularly in the area of the end times, eschatology, how things will come to a close. And you know, if you know Pete, you know how much he loves studying the end times. One staff meeting, very early on, the topic of the end times came up, and so I started talking about my view of the rapture. We were talking about the rapture. And you would have thought Pete had swallowed a prune. I was using the word dispensationalism, and Pete hates that word. He hates dispensationalism. And so if you know Pete, you can hear this. Clark! Clark! God bless you. You got to get past Moody. You got to learn. What he's saying is you got to learn what's outside the box. You got to look at things from different perspectives. Well, just a couple of days later, when I came into my office in the morning, there was a pile of brand new books. Pete was giving me a pile of books to read that would give me all these different perspectives on the end times. And I read every one of them. I did. They were the most boring books I have ever read in my life, but I did read them. And the reality is I did need to look at the end times from different views. And the reality is that was a life lesson for me. Look at things from different angles. Jonah needed to work for a guy like Pete Schwamm. He needed to have a different perspective, learn that everything isn't right or wrong, that life is filled with a lot of gray, a great lesson. Well, here at Fairhaven Church, you've probably heard the term grace-driven, truth-led. I love that phrase, grace-driven and truth-led, meaning that truth is our anchor. It keeps us from falling away, but grace is what drives us. The love of God, the compassion of God, the kindness of God. We're going to lead with grace. Doesn't mean we let go of truth, but we're going to lead with grace. That's what Jesus did in so many situations in the New Testament. The Samaritan woman at the well, she had five previous husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband. And yet Jesus offers her living water. Peter, as I said before, denied Jesus three times and denied he didn't even know Jesus. And yet Jesus invites him back. He says, Peter, do you love me? The woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Saul, after organizing and condoning the stoning of Stephen, God tells Ananias, go to Saul. He is going to be my chosen vessel. I could go on and on. There are so many in the Bible that receive mercy instead of judgment. I think that Jesus was demonstrating for us that we've got to lead with love. Love has got to be our first impulse. We're never going to reach our friends, our neighbors, our neighborhoods, or our community if we don't lead with the love of Christ. So let me just ask you a question. How is that going for you? How's that going? Are you finding that you can hold the judgment and the truth of God in a healthy tension with the grace and the mercy of God? See, it's important because we've been in this season unlike any other, where it's so easy to default to judgment instead of grace. This whole pandemic, the masks, the distancing, the elections, the social unrest, the vaccine, all the culture wars that are being fought around us, it's so easy to lead with judgment instead of grace. Maybe it's affected a family member of yours. They've just made one too many mistakes, and so you've shut them out. Maybe it's a neighbor. You guys don't look at things the same way. You don't vote the same way, so you shut one another out. A person or a group of people that you just can't bring yourself to value, much less to love. You see, God relentlessly pursues Jonah and the Ninevites. And the truth is, God relentlessly pursues you and me and our family and friends and even our enemies, because he wants to show all of us the riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants to show us and all the people around us. He wants to bring us into a covenant relationship, be a part of the covenant family of God. And wouldn't it be amazing if God could use you or me to do that, to make that happen? So going back to the text, chapter 3, verse 5, says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Man, I got to be honest with you. I asked the question, is it just me, or does the king of Nineveh seem to know more about God than Jonah does? How many of you have heard of Luis Palau? I see some hands. Quite a few. He died just maybe in the last week or 10 days. Luis Palau was called the Billy Graham of Latin America. What a great guy. He died at 86 years old. It's estimated that Luis Palau preached to 30 million people in his life, in his ministry, in 75 different countries. He is the only mass crusade evangelist to have permission to speak in the Soviet Union. He once held a crusade in New York City, in Central Park, and 60,000 people came to see him. That was the legal limit for Central Park, but they filled it with everybody that wanted to hear what Luis Palau would say. He was powerful. He was convincing. He was an evangelist that changed the lives of thousands of people. And yet, Jonah's crusade in Nineveh was more successful than Luis Palau's crusade in New York City, at least from one vantage point. 120,000 people responded big time against every expectation. A powerful, violent city put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, from the greatest one to the least of one. They all responded. I mean, for Jonah, don't you think that he had to be thinking, man, this could not have gone better? But actually, he was thinking the opposite. What happened in Nineveh sent him into a spiral of depression. And David's going to be talking about that next week. I love Jonah because he is an imperfect guy who's been called to do some really important things for God. And so if you and I ever have doubts about whether God can use us because of our humanity, because of our mistakes and our brokenness, just open to the book of Jonah. Be reminded, God is a God of second chances. So the whole city, including the king, called on God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. They turned from their evil way. Have any of you ever put on sackcloth? I didn't think so. I researched it, which just means that I Googled it, and it's kind of like burlap. It's like putting on burlap clothes, and the clothes are made with goat's hair, which is even better. So that's what everybody did. They sat in a pile of ashes. Anybody ever sit in a pile of ashes on purpose? Me neither. I'm sure it is just as bad as it sounds. Sackcloth and ashes. But nevertheless, their response, all taken together, gets God's attention. What a shock. I mean, me? I would not have been surprised to see the king of Nineveh grab Jonah and toss him into a boiling vat of oil and boil him for 40 days. But that's not what happened. These Ninevites responded as one. They were saying to God, "We're sorry. We're so sorry." The whole nation is in mourning. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So what's really happening here? I mean, are the Ninevites, are they embracing the Jewish God? Are they becoming, are they going to adhere to Judaism? Are they going to become Jews? And as you read the story, it might be easy just to sort of stumble in that kind of an idea. But that's not really what's happening, sadly. They are very sincere, but it's very superficial. Number one, they did not forsake their pagan gods or their idols. Number two, they didn't offer any sacrifices to the real God, to Yahweh, as is prescribed in Leviticus chapter 17. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and there's no sacrifices. They didn't use God's covenant name. They called him Elohim, which is the generic name for God or a God, not Yahweh, his covenantal name. They did not hear from God in response any kind of a pardon or forgiveness. They simply showed a willingness to humble themselves and cry out, "We're so sorry. We're so sorry." And yet that was enough. God delayed their judgment. He didn't forgive it, he just delayed it. He set it aside because just a few generations later, Nahum is going to come along, the prophet Nahum. And he's going to, again, prophesy against Nineveh and pronounce doom. And doom happened. There was no opportunity for repentance or sorrow. God brought this sweeping flood of Babylonians into Nineveh and wiped them out. So sad, because the Ninevites were so close. They had God's attention. They had a message from God. They even had, at some level, the mercy of God. But none of that changed their lives. None of that penetrated their heart. I mean, in a very real sense, these Ninevites received the grace of God in vain. In vain. They polished up the outside. Well, sackcloth and ashes, not quite polish. But they did a lot on the outside, but they didn't do anything on the inside. Their heart was still full of violence and death and corruption. So they literally squandered what could have been a history-changing opportunity to receive the grace of God. And that's why, as I read through this book, I mean, this story is really a tragedy, because both Jonah and the Ninevites receive the grace of God in vain. They receive it in vain. But you know, that danger still exists for you and for me. We too can receive the grace of God in vain. I mean, we may come from a Christian family. We were raised up in the church. We spent our life in and around the church. We may be able to quote a lot of Bible verses, maybe even answer some of the big faith questions. We know what the answer is. We may be surrounded by the grace of God, but yet we've never allowed it to penetrate our heart, to become personal. Last week, David closed with a question. He asked us, "How's your prayer life?" And so today, I think I want to close with a question as well. Have you allowed the grace of God to change your life, to penetrate your heart, to change your eternity? Have you allowed God's grace to give you a new heart? I hope so. I hope so. Because I know that God always wants to get deep inside of our hearts and do a loving, healing, forgiving work that only He can do. I know that God wants to give us another chance, a second chance. And the good news is that we don't have to, you know, put sackcloth on, and we don't have to sit in a pile of ashes. We simply need to come to God in prayer, in a posture of humility, and say to God, "Lord, I am not enough, but You are. Lord, I can't save myself, but You can. Lord, I have nothing to offer You, yet You've provided everything for me." See, I think if we can sincerely express those thoughts to God, we too will get God's attention. I think that sense of humility, of emptiness before God, is the key to having salvation come into our lives and change everything. I think it's the key for us to experience the grace of God. Every grace, every day, is that spirit of humility. "Lord, I'm not enough. Lord, I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. Lord, I have nothing to offer You. And yet, You love me. You've given me everything." And so the way I want to end this service today is just to have a few moments of silence. You know, maybe you need a second chance. You want to cry out to God within your heart, "God, I need a second chance." Or maybe you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, and you want the grace of God to become personal in your life. You want to know what it feels like, the experience of having Jesus Christ as a Savior. Or maybe there's just some issue that you want to bring to God and say, "God, I need Your grace. I can't do it myself. I'm not enough, but You can fix this. You can do this. I know that's who God is, and I know that's what God wants in our lives." And so let's just have a few moments of silence, and you pray within your heart the prayer that you believe God has placed there. Father, we come to You today in a posture of humility. We know that every good gift, every gracious gift comes down from You. It's given to us by You. And so we reach out to You in our heart, God, would you do what only you can do? Would you heal our soul? Would you heal the brokenness that is there? Would you deliver us from the sin that troubles us? Would you bring us your eternal life, your eternal kind of life? We ask you in faith. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.